All right, today's class is called The Time Has Come. We're going into the final days of Jesus. And this is where he crosses the Rubicon, so to speak, crosses the point of no return. All right? And then it goes to the cross like 2 weeks later. Today is September 7, 2019. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would be with us in this class on the time has come for Jesus. Before we took the break in the summer, we spent many classes dealing with Jesus' ministry. And now we're coming to the most critical scenes toward the end. The ones that the pen of inspiration says it'd be well to spend a thoughtful hour contemplating the life of Christ, especially the closing scene. So we just ask that you would bless us. I ask your spirit would use me in spite of myself. And Lord, we just pray that we'll see Jesus some more in these final experiences. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, before we get to the part that I'm calling The Time Has Come, there was one incident before that we didn't get to, and that's the story of the rich young ruler. Now, if you look on the map, Jesus tends to be in Perea and Samaria to avoid getting killed before he's supposed to in Judea. But the rich young ruler is a Jew, so it's probably in transition somewhere in Judea while he's traveling that the rich young ruler meets him. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And verse 17. Okay? Mark 10:17 says, "And when he was gone forth into the way," so he's traveling along, "there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" And in Desire of Ages, page 518, Ellen White gives some information about this rich young ruler. Said he was great. He had great possessions, so he was very wealthy, and he occupied a position of responsibility. So he's young, and he has a high position of responsibility. She doesn't say the Sanhedrin, but she does say that he was one in the council of the Jews, which maybe is the Sanhedrin or some other council. But it says this: he saw the love that Christ manifested toward the children brought to him. He saw how tenderly he received them and took them up in his arms, and his heart was kindled with love for the Savior. You got to like this guy, because the thing that's drawing him to Jesus is the way Jesus was with little children. That's kind of neat. So he felt a desire to be his disciple. He was so deeply moved that as Christ was going on his way, he ran after him and, kneeling at his feet, asked with sincerity and earnestness the question so important to a soul and to the soul of every human being: "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Let's go to verse 18. "So Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God.'" Amen. So now, people have used this to say that Jesus clearly showed here that he wasn't God. But they misunderstand. Because Jesus, he desired to test this ruler's sincerity and to draw from him the reason why he called him good master. He wants to know, why are you calling me good? All right? So she says here, did he realize that the one to whom he was speaking was the Son of God? What was the true sentiment of his heart? This ruler had a high estimate of his own righteousness. He did not really suppose that he was defective in anything. Yet he was not altogether satisfied. He felt the want of something he did not possess. Could not Jesus bless him as he blessed the little children and satisfy his soul want? You know, so you got to think, this guy really wants something and he knows Jesus can give it. But he doesn't really answer Jesus' question. Jesus is really asking, why are you calling me good when only God is good? What Jesus really wants to know is, do you see me as God?
Yes.
All right. All right. So now we go to verse 19. And this is Jesus' answer to what I must do to inherit eternal life. Matthew says it plainly, you must keep the commandments. Here, Mark words it differently. He says, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these things I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, now just stop there for a minute. I compared this story in the other Gospels. This is the only one that says Jesus looked at him and loved him. And Ellen White's comments on it are really interesting. She said that Jesus' love was so plain on his face that the earthbound ruler was already loving him back. Because love begets love. Okay? And so Jesus said, well, verse 20, he answered and said to him, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Right, this is incredible, because this guy has come with as sincere a heart as can be. He's a young overachiever who's already on some important council for the nation. He's a guy that everybody looks at and says, hey, he's the model. He's the model young adult, the future of our country. And he wants Jesus. He wants to be blessed like those children. So what was the problem? Listen to this from Desire of Ages 5:19. It says, Christ was drawn to this young man. He knew him to be sincere in his assertion. His assertion that I have kept all these things from my youth. All right? The Redeemer longed to create in him that discernment which would enable him to see the necessity of heart devotion and Christian goodness. A discernment that can look deeper than the surface. All right? And then he says, Jesus longed to see in him a humble and contrite heart. To see him grasp something like repentance. All right? It says, Jesus saw in this ruler just the help he needed if the young man would become a co-laborer with him in the work of salvation. Jesus is saying, this man could do great things. And it says, in a marked degree, the ruler could have represented Christ. For he possessed qualifications which, if he were united with the Savior, would enable him to become a divine force among men. All I can tell you is this young man had parents that knew what they were doing as far as getting a child to be all the outward conformity and all the excellence. You know, the model kid. The parents had the model kid who's a grown-up now, and he's starting to realize his potential. And Jesus sees his potential. He sees the good work that has gone into this guy's upbringing. All right, and then he says only one thing. Well, she says only one thing he lacked, but that was a vital principle. He needed the love of God in his soul. She says if that lack, it wasn't supplied, it would prove fatal to him, because he was very self-dependent, because he was smart, he was capable, he was polished, he knew how to win friends and influence people. And he would always be self-reliant if he didn't get that he needed the love of God. So she says that he might receive the love of God, his supreme love of self must be surrendered. Christ gave this man a test. He called upon him to choose between the heavenly treasure and worldly greatness. This guy had all the worldly greatness waiting for him. All right? Jesus was yearning for his conversion. He had shown him the plague spot in his character. Roy.
Also, was Jesus giving him an invitation to become one of his disciples?
I think he was. Mm-hmm. It seems like it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. So here's where she says on 5:20 that he was a member of the honored council of the Jews. And here's Satan's work now. Satan was tempting him with flattering prospects of the future. You're young, you're already up there at the top. Just think what you're going to be with a little more experience. The rich ruler wanted the heavenly treasure, but he wanted also the temporal advantages his riches could bring him. See, his riches gained him favor all along. The cost of eternal life seemed too great, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His claim that he had kept the law of God was a deception. He showed that riches were his idol. He loved the gifts of God more than he loved the giver. And that one really hit me.
The giver is the gift.
Yeah, that one really hit me because it made me wonder, do I love God's blessings more than I love God himself? Because I think of all the ways God has blessed me, and I don't want to ever lose any of that. But, you know, it made me do some soul searching. All right? But Jesus did, and, you know, as Roy said, he said, follow me. So he gave him the invitation. Now, in Christ's Object Lessons, she deals with the rich young ruler here as well. And says Christ offered him the privilege of companionship with himself. Follow me, he said. This privilege had been counted as a joy by Peter, James, and John. So you get a contrast there. Peter, James, and John, they had big dreams and they had selfish ambition, but they treasured being with Jesus. And so he chose riches before Jesus. When it came down to it, as much as he desired Jesus, it was a hard choice, and he couldn't seem to make the right one. Now, after the rich young ruler went away, Jesus comments to his disciples and initiates a discussion with them. And we picked it up in Mark 10, verse 23. And Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. Why were they astonished? Because in their culture and in their misunderstanding, they believed the rich were blessed of God and they were better than the poor. They were more deserving of eternal life and that God had given them bountiful blessings. All right, so they're astonished because he said the rich can hardly enter the kingdom of heaven at all. It says, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. So here he makes what the real issue is. The issue isn't riches itself. It's where your trust is. And then verse 25, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure. Now this is interesting. This out of measure implies that they are suddenly realizing it applies to them. You know, because they've always done comparing with one another. And so now they say to themselves, well, who then can be saved? Because they realize it's not just the super rich that have the problem. Somehow they've gotten the message that if they trust in whatever little riches they have the same problem. So who can be saved then? They don't see how anyone could be saved. Because aren't these the blessings of God? In verse 27, Jesus looked upon them and saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Jesus says, God can save a rich man. That's not the issue. And they're so stunned, they're there quietly, they're under conviction, and the first one to throw the conviction off is Peter. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. What's implied in what he's saying? What did the rich young ruler walk away from? And what are we going to get? Now, Matthew makes this point a little more clear. So let's go to Matthew's gospel, Matthew 19. He has Peter putting it in question form. Okay? Matthew 19. Verse 27. All right, it says, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? He says, we haven't walked away like the rich young ruler. What's in it for us? To put it the way we talk. And look at Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer must have thrilled them. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, he's talking about the second coming when all things are made new, this mortal puts on immortality, says, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's like, that's what they wanted to hear. This is what we've been looking for. We want to be on right side, left side of your kingdom. We've been fighting over this, and now we all get a throne. Wow. It's worth it to follow Jesus. Their dreams sound like they're ready to come true. And then Jesus said, And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. And when he said receive an hundredfold, in other places, other says in this life, the blessings in this life can be a hundredfold what they, what an unbeliever could hope for.
Amen.
Right? This is powerful. And verse 30, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. There's kind of a little warning there. All right? So, now, Peter and the disciples, Jesus actually really gave them an answer, a positive answer to their question. You know, he's been trying to tell them the Son of Man will lay down his life 3 days, take it up again, and they're not getting this. He's trying to tell them, I'm going to die. And they're tuning that out. They're thinking, no, you're the Messiah. You're going to set up a kingdom. So they take this to be imminent. Jesus is talking about after the second coming, of course, on the thrones. But the hundredfold can be now in this life. And so Peter and the other disciples were in great danger of serving God primarily for the rewards. So Jesus follows us up with another parable. This is the parable about the workers in the vineyard. Sometimes people call it the 11th hour workers parable. Or maybe it could be called the parable about what you don't deserve, but the grace you get. All right. So let's look at Matthew 20. We'll read verses 1 and 2. He says, So the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which when he went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard, and when he agreed with his laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, children reading that would probably get really messed up by the penny. Whatever the penny translates, it was a decent day's wage. And so these people agreed that this is a fair wage. We'll work for you all day. And in those days, that was a 12-hour day, not an 8-hour day. Okay? So then in the story, the man who owns a vineyard goes out at the third hour and looks for more people who don't have work, and he hires them, and he says... And then at the sixth hour, which would be noontime, and he says, just go, just whatever I give you, it'll be fair. And they said, okay. And then verse 6 says that in the 11th hour, it's a 12-hour day. These are people who are just going to be hired to work 1 hour. And in verse 7, he says, go also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. And they said, okay. So... at the end of the day, who's going to be paid the most?
No.
I want you to answer the question I want you to answer the question the way it really works in labor. We know that the parable teaches something different, but what does real life say should happen? The one who worked 12 hours should get more than the one who worked one, and so on. It should be proportional, right?
Yes.
But this parable is not about business. It's about something else. So, let's go to verse 8. And when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. So he's starting with the 11th hour workers. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. Now, this is really interesting because those who worked longer started getting more hopeful. Hey, he gave them what he agreed to give us for 12 hours work. Wonder what he's going to do for us. All right. In verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And they complained.
Oh, yeah.
All right. Verse 11, they murmured. In verse 12, Jesus, let's see. No, they're complaining. It says, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. So in the rest of the parable, Jesus has the owner saying, I didn't do you any injustice. That's what you agreed to work for, right? I kept my promise. And then he says, isn't it lawful for me, if I own the vineyard and I pay people, I can pay you however I want. I did nothing unfair to you. But I understand, you got your hopes up. But nothing unfair happened. And they said, but they're more blessed than us. Well, yeah, not really. They got the same wage, right? All right, so Christ's object lessons. There's some interesting highlights on this parable. Just some thoughts that Ellen White has on this. She says, the Lord desires us to rest in him without a question as to our measure of reward. Notice that only the first hour workers made a deal. Everyone else, he just said, I'll pay you whatever's fair. And they said, fine. Right? It says, when Christ abides in the soul, the thought of reward is not uppermost. This is not the motive that actuates our service. Because of that, one of the dumbest things a pastor can do in an interview is ask how much he'll get paid. Because everybody knows what this parable teaches, and it makes the pastor look like he's not truly the right kind of person for the job. But it's not just pastors that need to think about some of this stuff. All right, so then on 399, the first laborers of the parable represent those who, because of their services, claim preference above others. They profess to serve God all their lives and think themselves entitled to a large reward. So to make an application to ourselves, Pastor Mike and I, we've been putting in a lot of years. And if we started thinking that somehow that makes us better than someone who hasn't even come in yet, but will come in just before Jesus comes, like we deserve more reward than him, then we have the problem of the first hour workers. All right. So the prayer, the parable has a double application. It's personal and individual. But it also, the first hour workers represent the Jews, who had been God's chosen people for over 1,000 years. And here in Christ's object lesson says, nothing was more exasperating to them than an intimation that the Gentiles were to be admitted to equal privileges with themselves in the things of God. In fact, they wouldn't even consider that Gentiles could be saved and go to heaven. All right, so there's some pretty serious application there. And continue, it says, he who grudges the reward to another forgets that he himself is saved by grace alone. So since all are saved by grace, how much we do in God's service isn't the issue. That doesn't have anything to do with salvation. We're all saved by grace. Whether somebody has a lifetime of service or whether somebody comes in at the very end and is by the skin of their teeth saved when Jesus comes. Amen. It's an equal reward. So this parable is a warning to all laborers, however long their service, however abundant their labors, that without love to their brethren, without humility before God, they are nothing. It is not the length of time we labor, but our willingness and fidelity to the work that makes it acceptable to God. And I'm just going to close this comments on this parable with some interesting thoughts here. It says, there are many who have given themselves to Christ, yet they see no opportunity of doing a large work or making great sacrifices in his service. So, I look at this and I'm telling you, one of the reasons I'm a pastor is probably because it's the only way I can be saved. I have to stay so focused on serving God. Otherwise, I'm such a distracted person. If I wasn't a pastor, well, when I was a teacher, I stayed focused. But if I was doing something else, I think I would lose my focus. And so I look out at church members and I say, how do they keep their focus? And I don't know. So you guys have to help me with that. How do you keep your focus? Because I see a lot of people that I'm not sure keep their focus. They seems like they barely make it to church, or sometimes they don't. But so here she's saying, there are many who have given themselves to Christ, yet they see no opportunity of doing a large work or making great services, sacrifices in his service. They're like, what's my purpose? If you don't have a sense of purpose, you could lose it altogether, right? She says, well, these may find comfort in the thought that it's not necessarily the martyr's self-surrender, which is most acceptable to God. Well, that's a relief, right? It says, it may not be the missionary who has daily faced danger and death that stands highest in heaven's records. Get this now. The Christian who is such in his private life, in the daily surrender of self, in sincerity of purpose and purity of thought, in meekness under provocation, in faith and piety, in infidelity in that which is least, the one who in the home life represents the character of Christ, such a one may in the sight of God be more precious than even the world-renowned missionary or martyr. It's faithfulness at home rates the highest. In fact, in Adventist home, it says that we are registered in the books of heaven the way we are in our home life. That's the most true, that's where we're the most truly who we are. And that's how heaven sees us. So it isn't just the length of service that doesn't matter, it's the magnitude. You may have a small responsibility compared to some great missionary, but that great missionary is no more deserving of the grace of God than a faithful person who has a smaller job. So, some great lessons there, don't you think? All right, so now we're going to shift to the time has come, and we're going right into the raising of Lazarus, because the raising of Lazarus is when Jesus crossed the proverbial Rubicon. You all know where that statement comes from?
No.
Julius Caesar, when he was a general, he was conquering northern Europe. And he was just a general, a commander of the European forces. There were other generals, and then there was the prelates and the emperor. And his army was so successful in Europe that when he started coming back toward Italy, they started getting nervous because they realized nothing could stop this army if he just decides of doing it all. And so he was sent a message to not cross the Rubicon River in the land of France. And when he got to the Rubicon River, his army camped there for a while, and he was pondering what he should do. And then he crossed the Rubicon. And it was get it all or get nothing, or die. And so he marched on Rome and conquered it and made himself the emperor. So when he crossed the Rubicon, that's when he was committed all the way into what he was doing. Now, I'm not suggesting Jesus wasn't committed all the way all along, but when he raised Lazarus, it was a crossing of the Rubicon. It was a point of no return that quickly accelerated the events that closed his life. So let's move into the story. This is John 11. Well, yeah, but let's get to it first. All right, Lazarus, as you know the story, Lazarus became ill and his sister sent Jesus a message to come, obviously to come heal him. And Jesus didn't go right away. So the most obvious question in this whole thing is, why? So let's look at verse 4. John 11, verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." So the question is, well, how could it be for the glory of God? Now, some days pass, and then Jesus begins to head toward Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home was. And it was actually very close to Jerusalem. If you look on the map, you see Bethany is very close to Jerusalem. This made the disciples very nervous because the disciples could see the hatred, the malignant hatred, and they knew that there was a plot on Jesus' life. They weren't excited to be going in that direction. But Jesus is leading them. And while he's on the way, he makes it clear to the disciples that Lazarus is dead in verse 14. Now let's read verse 15. After he says Lazarus is dead, then he says these strange words, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Disciples must have been a little confused. He's glad for us, for our, what's going on here? Okay? So Lazarus has been in the grave or tomb for 4 days when Jesus gets there, according to verse 17. So the question is, why did Jesus let that happen? All right? And I know you know answers, but I'm just going to give you a sum up of 5 answers. Okay? 1, he had to wait for Lazarus to die so he could raise him to life. 2, this was to be the greatest miracle for showing his divinity, as Pam said. And, you know, and it would also strengthen the faith of his, his followers, his believers. It would strengthen Mary and Martha's faith, the disciples' faith, right? But here's another thing. It would also give the unbelieving Jews another chance to really see that he had to be the Christ. He had to be the Messiah. Amen. And accept him. Now, truth of the matter is, Jesus knew it would not have that effect with many. That act would actually unite the Sadducees with the Pharisees to put Christ to death. Did you know that up until the raising of Lazarus, the Sadducees didn't have the same angst against Jesus that the Pharisees did, and they were kind of like dead weight to the council to do anything about Jesus? They didn't like Jesus, but they didn't have the fierce hatred the Pharisees did. And when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that undermined everything the Sadducees believed, and all of a sudden they were united with the Pharisees. And the council could move without anybody holding it back. Well, except for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, but we'll get to that. All right? And then another reason why Jesus waited so long is he allowed Lazarus to be dead. I mean, 4 full days in the tomb, and probably a little bit of time before that, to give sufficient time to eliminate any credible accusation of trickery, to make it most indisputable. Amen. And finally, Jesus designed that this miracle would generate interest for his coming sacrifice for the salvation of mankind. But Jesus' heart was breaking because of the impenitence and the hard-heartedness of the people. And this raising of Lazarus would be their greatest opportunity to change course. This was an act to try to turn everybody's course. You look like you want to say something, Mike.
Yeah, I've heard that the Greeks had an understanding that within the first 3 days, you know, you weren't really considered that big or spirit. They had a teaching or something, but after 3 days, then you're definitely dead. In other words, they thought people could be revived.
Yeah. Well, see, and that's important because when Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter, the Pharisees said, well, they weren't really dead. They had just were on the threshold or something. And so they rationalized his other resurrections. And so this one, they're not going to be able to do that.
I think it was a Greek teaching at the time about that. And also,
yeah,
wasn't
that's right.
Only 3 days.
Yeah, okay. That's a good point. So, before Jesus and the disciples arrive at Martha and Mary's home, Jesus sends word just to be given to Martha. And Martha comes to him. So in verse 21, then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. This is what she'd been telling everybody all along. But she doesn't understand why he didn't come. And verse 23, Jesus said to her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she has a correct understanding of the last day, but she doesn't realize Jesus is talking about today. And then Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. All right, so in Desire of Ages 5:30, there's a one-liner here. You know, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he says, in Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. That means he never got it from anybody else, including the Father. It's original, unborrowed, underived. The anti-Trinitarians say that he was begotten of the Father somehow in eons of time. But if Ellen White can say his life was original, unborrowed and underived, it wasn't formed by any means. He is life, always has been. All right? It's just a very important line there. All right, so let's continue. Martha returns to the house and she whispers to Mary that Jesus is at a certain place, and Mary goes to Jesus. Look at verse 32. Last part of verse 32, she says the same thing. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Desire of Ages says that his groaning in the spirit here was because he could see such hypocrisy. There were people going through the mourning process that he knew hated him and wanted to kill him and would want to kill Lazarus later because he read all hearts. The starkness of the hypocrisy was like nauseating. All right? So then verse 34, and he says, "Where have ye laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And so they take Jesus to the tomb. And verse 35 says, Jesus wept. The question is, why did Jesus weep? Did you know the Desire of Ages gives five reasons? Five reasons he wept? I'm just going to share three. The first one is the one that we usually think of. His tender, pitying heart is ever awakened to sympathy by suffering. He weeps with those that weep and rejoices with those that rejoice. It was human sympathy. He could feel their breaking hearts, and it moved him to tears. But here's another interesting one.
Fred,
yeah.
Page, please.
533, down in the bottom section. It says, "In view of this human distress, and of the fact that the afflicted friends could mourn over the dead while the Savior of the world stood by, Jesus wept." His heart was breaking because of their blindness. He says, they're weeping like there's no solution. They don't know who I am. How can they weep when I'm here? And that broke his heart. And then another one, bottom of the page, says, "In his tears there was a sorrow as high above human sorrow as the heavens are higher than the earth. Christ did not weep for Lazarus, for he was about to call him from the grave. He wept because of many of those now mourning for Lazarus would soon plan the death of him who was the resurrection and the life, because of the hardness of their hearts and their evil purposes." Now, the other reasons that have to do with why he wept is because he could look right there in the crowd and he realized that some of these people 40 years from now will be here in the destruction of Jerusalem because of their rejection of me. So he was looking back to a destruction of a nation. So, and she breaks that into two different... Well, he said, she also says the weight of the grief of the ages was upon him. The conflict between good and evil had been unceasing. His heart was pierced with the pain of the human family of all ages and all lands, because what he saw in that grieving moment, he saw everybody's grieving moments all through history. That's a heavy weight on him as a creator of all of us. So these, you know, there's things here about his weeping that just are so much deeper than we usually think. But they could only grasp that he must have loved Lazarus, and so the human sympathy. Because in verse 36, "Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him." They only saw one, kind of very obvious one. In verse 37, "Some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" So enemies are already in the crowd sowing doubt, trying fault with Jesus. Because this thing obviously has gone wrong. He's not the answer man like you all make him out to be. All right, so then we go to verse 38. "Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him," and she said this out loud, and everybody heard it. This is part of the testimony. She says, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. She thinks that Jesus just wants one last look at his beloved friend. And she says, "Don't you understand? It's too late. He'll smell bad. He's decomposing." And that was a testimony for everybody, because everybody knew then he's been in that tomb 4 days. Jesus saying to her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" She didn't know what to say to that. And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And 535, she says, "There lies the body of Lazarus in its rocky grave, cold and silent in death." They could all look in and see, there he is, the dead man. "The cries of the mourners are hushed," because this is just odd what's going on. "Surprised and expectant, the company stand around the sepulchre waiting to see what is to follow." Because suddenly they're saying, wait a minute, this is Jesus. Something really different could happen here. And all of a sudden they're getting quiet now because, what? All right, continuing verse 41. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people that stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloth. He's having trouble walking, probably. And his face was bound about with a napkin. He can't see. Jesus saying to them, loose him and let him go. On Desire of Ages 436, there's a lot here. Now, I know you're used to going to this story to have sermons on the state of the dead. That's not what I want to do with it, okay? You know, because we know if he didn't say Lazarus, every dead person ever lived would have been resurrected. And, you know, he had to pinpoint who was to be resurrected. And, you know, there's things about the state of the dead here that we hear many times. I want to deal a little more with how they weren't, nobody there was thinking about the state of the dead, okay? We come and we take these stories that they see a different way, and, you know, we defend, you know, positions, which is okay. But I always want to go and say, what was it like for them at that time? What were they thinking about? Mike?
Page 436. You meant 536?
Yeah, 536.
Okay, you said 436.
Yeah, okay, 536. Thank you. Thank you for catching that, for the record. I appreciate that. All right? Says, his voice, clear and penetrating, pierces the ear of the dead. As he speaks, divinity flashes through humanity. Those people saw something that was kind of amazing. In his face, which is lighted up by the glory of God, the people see the assurance of his power. Every eye is fastened on the entrance to the cave. Every ear is bent to the slightest sound. There is a stir in the silent tomb, and he who is dead stands at the door of the sepulcher. His movements are impeded by the grave cloth in which he was laid away. And Christ says to the astonished spectators, loose him and let him go. Lazarus is set free and stands before the company. Not as one emaciated from disease and with feeble tottering limbs, but as a man in the prime of life and in the vigor of noble manhood. His eyes beamed with intelligence and with love for his Savior. He cast himself in adoration at the feet of Jesus. Can you imagine it kind of dawning on him what's going on here? And he sees Jesus and he says, I think I know what happened. You know, and he's worshiping Jesus. The beholders are at first speechless with amazement. Then there follows an inexpressible scene of rejoicing and thanksgiving, and they're praising God and crying tears of joy. But while their brother, sisters, and friends are rejoicing in this reunion, Jesus withdraws from the scene. When they look for the life giver, he is not to be found. Isn't that interesting? Well, the rest of chapter 11 goes into the plot of the priests and how the Sadducees became united with the Pharisees. Verse 47 says they gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees, a council, said, what do we do? Well, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Nobody was denying he did a miracle, but they still have to stop him. All right? And then Caiaphas has his words about expedient for one man to die, not the whole nation, because he's imagining that Jesus would cause such an uproar, the Romans would come in and a bunch of people be slaughtered, so this Jesus has to be sacrificed. It's interesting, though, that his words kind of fulfill prophecy that one would die for the nation. Verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. And verse 54 says us that Jesus went into a near country, continue with his disciples. You remember Jesus told the disciples, if you get rejected in one city, go to the next? He says, everything's out of control here. Let's leave for a bit. And they go into the area of Perea, to a small city in that area.
It says Ephraim.
Yeah, it's not Ephraim up in Samaria. It's another city named Ephraim in the wilderness of Perea. It's actually the city of Ephraim where David and his men fled from Absalom, and those thick woods there where they got... So it's the same name, but it's not the same city. All right?
And desert.
Yeah, and... there's desert area, and then there's thick woods. There's a lot of wilderness over in that area. Desire of Ages chapter 59 tells us that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had been uninvited to this council that we just read about. They were left out in the dark. And in the chapter on priestly plottings, one thing's really clear there is that the Holy Spirit was bringing strong convictions in the council. And she said that every single one of them knew they were fighting against God, but not a single one of them voiced it, thinking they were the only one who felt that way or something. So they were fighting against God. They refused to say it out loud. And then on 541, she says, in rejecting the proof of the divinity of Jesus, these priests and rulers had locked themselves in impenetrable darkness. They had come wholly under the sway of Satan, to be hurried by him over the brink of eternal ruin. Yet such was their deception that they were well pleased with themselves. They regarded themselves as patriots who were seeking the nation's salvation. You know, she makes an interesting comment in this chapter. She says Jesus had only been there a little more than 3 years. She says, this short period of 3 years was as long as the world could endure the presence of its Redeemer. His very presence was a catalyst of division. All right, now we go into lessons on the new kingdom. You know, after a number of days, Jesus is in the wilderness of Perea, and he wants to prepare the disciples for what's coming. He's been trying to do this all along and not being very successful. So after a number of days, Jesus and the disciples turn and begin walking again in the direction of Jerusalem. He tried to prepare them for what would happen in less than 2 weeks. So let's go to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 17. It says, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he will rise again. In Mark's account, he adds in a verse saying they didn't understand anything he was saying. They just didn't get it. How could this be possible? You know, when you don't want to believe something, when you really, really don't want to, you won't. And people will believe what they want to believe. They really, really want to believe it. It won't matter how untrue it is. They will believe it. Because I think ultimately we believe what we want to believe. And that's a sad thing. Hopefully, as we study the Bible, our want increases the right way, right? That's what the Bible's for. All right, so Luke's the one who added that they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. I said Mark. I actually wrote down it was Luke. So after all, I mean, think about this. Why didn't they understand? Because didn't Jesus say they would be rewarded 100-fold in this life? And didn't Jesus say they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? See, they have a sequence problem. Because those things Jesus said were true. But this has to happen first. So, Desire of Ages 5:47 says, whatever difficulties might intervene, they're saying, like, whatever Jesus is talking about, whatever difficulties might intervene, they believed that the kingdom was soon to be established. So they're like totally the opposite of what Jesus is telling them. They believe the kingdom's ready to be set up. So let's pick up verse 20. And then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children and her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. As all they can say is, wow. Still? Let's go to verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Who do you guys think you are? But Jesus called unto them and said, ye know what the prince of the prince of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they are a great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. I mean, there's several things we could look at here, but I just want to read one short passage. It says, Christ was establishing a kingdom on different principles. He called men not to authority, but to service. The strong to bear the infirmities of the weak. Power, position, talent, education place their possessor under the greater obligation to serve his fellows. And says, this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. And this was the spirit that pervaded the early church. But they weren't getting it. So by now, Jesus and the disciples were back in Judea. They've been traveling along. And they come to Jericho, to be precise. And on the way out of Jericho, again, Jesus restored the sight of a blind man. That's in Matthew 20, 29 to 34. But while Jesus was in Jericho, he had an encounter with a chief tax collector named, you know his name? Zacchaeus. Or Zacchaeus. All right. So let me give you a little background on Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is an interesting character because in the eyes of the Jews, he's one of the worst people in society because not only is he a tax collector for the Romans, he's the chief of a whole group of tax collectors. He's the boss of a whole bunch of them. All right? So, but here's the thing. Page 553, Desire of Age, it says, beneath the appearance of worldliness and pride was a heart susceptible to divine influences. He wasn't as hard-hearted as he appeared when he was doing his job. All right? He had heard reports of Jesus and that Jesus had been friendly to publicans. He even heard that one of his disciples was a tax collector. And just knowing that about Jesus awakened a longing for a better life. But Jericho was right near the Jordan River. This man had heard John the Baptist preach, and he had heard John the Baptist tell the tax collectors, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Luke 3:13. Zacchaeus knew the scriptures, and he was convinced that his practices had been wrong. He felt that he was a great sinner in the sight of God, yet what he had heard of Jesus kindled hope in his heart. Now, this is interesting, because long before Zacchaeus met Jesus, says he began at once to follow the conviction that had taken hold upon him and to make restitution to those whom he wronged. Isn't that interesting? He already had been making restitution. Hadn't met Jesus yet. All right, so Zacchaeus, let's see, Matthew 19, 1 and 2, I guess that's where. No, I wrote the wrong thing down. Probably 21, no? Where's the story of Zacchaeus and Matthew? Somebody help me, I wrote the wrong thing. Should be right close by. I wonder if I wrote the wrong book. Let me see if it's in. No, there is no Mark 19. Well, let's see if it's Luke. Is that right? Yeah, okay, it's Luke. All right. Luke 19, 1 and 2. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. All right, so Zacchaeus, he's heard all about Jesus, and he really wants to see him. And you know the story. I learned this in kindergarten. You know, the little song, Zacchaeus, you come down, going to your house today. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You know that. All right. So Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, but the crowd is too great. He can't see. So he ran ahead. He climbed a tree that was along the road where he knew the group would come by. And he would be able to see Jesus and see a glimpse of the man who had given him hope. The man who was changing his life, even though he'd never met him. So verse 5 and 6. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. Because you imagine, here's this, you know, big throng of people moving, and they get right under the tree, and all of a sudden it stops because Jesus stops, and then he looks up. Zacchaeus probably felt a little conspicuous at that moment, because here he is, a rich, wealthy man, probably in nice clothes, up in a tree like a kid. All right? And so Jesus looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Right? So in Desire of Ages, it says that Zacchaeus was walking as in a dream because Jesus had talked to him. Jesus called him by name and says, I want to go to your house. And Zacchaeus, it's like it's like a dream. And so he leads the way to his house. That's 5:54. So Zacchaeus had been overwhelmed, amazed, and silenced at the love and condescension of Christ in stooping to him so unworthy. Now the love and loyalty to his newfound master unsealed his lips. He will make public his confession and his repentance. Now, I wanted to say something here about Zacchaeus. You know, he was a hated tax collector, and so when he first started making restitution to people, most people hated his guts and wouldn't even let him do it. They didn't even believe that he could be nice enough. They didn't even hear him out. And so he said, to be misunderstood, to be met with suspicion and distrust in the efforts to correct his errors was hard to bear. The chief publican longed to look upon the face of him whose words brought hope to his heart. And so now here he is. He's so touched by the attention Jesus has given that in the presence of the multitude, he wants to make an announcement. And that'll be verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Wow. He wants everyone to know, I've really meant what I've been trying to do. And he's been somewhat successful already. And then verse 9, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. That was blasphemy to the Jews. A tax collector has forfeited the right to be a son of Abraham. Salvation, forget it. And then Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So let's see. All right. Here's a contrast with the rich young ruler. When the rich young ruler had turned away from Jesus, the disciples had marveled at their master, saying how hard it is for them to trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Remember they said, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now they saw how through the grace of God a rich man could enter into the kingdom. Don't you just love this, the way these stories connect? And so, let's see. So the Desire of Ages, I shared that it had been challenging for him to make restitution. But making restitution is one of the marks of true righteousness. When you've wronged somebody, you make it right. And so on 555, yeah. All right, down toward the bottom, it says, the very first response of Zacchaeus to the love of Christ was in manifesting compassion toward the poor and suffering. Doesn't that go with the quarterly? Amen. And then it says this, no repentance is genuine that does not work reformation. Amen. If it's only sorrow, it's not repentance unless there's action. So no repentance is genuine that does not work reformation. The righteousness of Christ is not a cloak to cover unconfessed and unforsaken sin. It is a principle of life that transforms the character and controls the conduct. Holiness is wholeness for God. It is the entire surrender of the heart and life to the indwelling of the principles of heaven. It says, every converted soul will, like Zacchaeus, signalize the entrance of Christ into his heart by the abandonment of the unrighteous practices that have marked the life. And sometimes that means making restitution. Sometimes it means just stop doing something or acting a certain way. All right, now we go to the feast at Simon's house. This is an awesome story. This actually happens the week before the crucifixion, not even the week before. It's 6 days before the Passover. It's a Saturday night. Jesus now travels to Bethany. He's left Jericho. He goes to Bethany. He's now close to Jerusalem. He goes to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In Bethany, there was a Pharisee named Simon who had openly become a follower of Jesus. He had openly become a follower of Jesus because Jesus healed him of leprosy. And He desired to show Jesus his gratitude, so he prepared a feast and invited Jesus as his honored guest. Now, this story is in all four Gospels, and each one has different information. When you put them together, you get the whole story. What we find is Lazarus was especially invited along with the 12 disciples. So Lazarus is being an honored guest too. Martha, it seems, is the one catering the whole meal. The hospitality director. All right. And Simon accepted Jesus as a teacher, but he wasn't sure about him being the Messiah. He hadn't yet decided that he believed that. But he clearly had not accepted him as his Savior because he didn't have a sense of his own need to be forgiven for sin. But yet, he appreciates Jesus. So he was still a somewhat self-righteous Pharisee, but a grateful Pharisee to no longer be a leper. All right, so we go to John 12. John chapter 12. And we pick it up with verse 1. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Desire of Ages 5:59. This is referring to Mary and why she did this. Jesus had pardoned her sins. He had called forth her beloved brother from the grave, and Mary's heart was filled with gratitude. She heard Jesus speak of his approaching death, and in her deep love and sorrow, she longed to show him honor. At great personal sacrifice, she had purchased an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very costly, with which to anoint his body. Now, this was stuff that was reserved only for practically kings. And it probably was a third to a half a year of a normal man's salary. So on the surface, this looks like a real waste. All right. Now, she says she sought to avoid observation, and her movements might have passed unnoticed. She really slipped in there and found a way not to be seen. But the ointment filled the room with fragrance. Judas looked upon this act with great displeasure. All right. So let's pick it up with verse 4. Then said, by the way, all the other Gospels say the disciples complained, but only John says it was Judas. Yeah. So others joined him when he led the way on this. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me ye have not always. So, Desire of Ages 5:60. When Mary heard Judas speak, it says, Mary heard the words of criticism. Her heart trembled within her. She feared that her sister would reproach her for her extravagance. Martha's going to get after me now. And the master, too, might think her improvident. Without apology or excuse, she was about to shrink away. She said, I guess I made a huge mistake. When the voice of the Lord was heard, let her alone. Why trouble her? Jesus saw she was embarrassed and distressed. And he stepped in. Now, further down on the page, she says the Holy Spirit had planned for her and she had obeyed the promptings of the Spirit. She didn't fully understand why she did what she did. She got the concept of burial. He said he's going to die. And he's worthy of the greatest gift while he's still alive. Amen. And so, you know, Christ could have exposed the hypocrisy of Judas, right? He could have said, look, I know you've been stealing from the treasury. And, you know, he could have done that. But the way he handled Judas is interesting. 5:63 says, what a sharp lesson Christ might have given him who had dropped the seed of criticism and evil thinking into the minds of the disciples. The hollow pretense on which the traitor based his words might have been laid bare. For instead of sympathizing with the poor, he was robbing them of the money intended for their relief. The hollow pretense on which the traitor based his words might have been laid bare for, oh, I just read that. But had Christ unmasked Judas, this would have been urged as a reason for the betrayal. The Savior reproached him not and thus avoided giving him an excuse for his treachery. But the look which Jesus cast upon Judas convinced him that the Savior penetrated his hypocrisy and read his base contemptible character. And in commending Mary's action, which had been so severely condemned, Christ had indirectly rebuked Judas. Prior to this, the Savior had never given him a direct rebuke. Now the reproof rankled in his heart. He determined to be revenged. And from that supper, he went directly to the palace of the high priest, where he found the council assembled and offered to betray Jesus into their hands. Isn't that something? So let's read verse 9. It says, much of the people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by that reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So, you know, they see Lazarus as a problem, because even if Jesus is dead, Lazarus is still going to be this testimony that can't be denied, you know, and Lazarus has been boldly proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Amen. I mean, he's as convinced as anybody. What about Simon? What did he think of Mary? What did he think of Mary kissing Jesus' feet? I mean, she was not a pure woman. And she was kissing Jesus' feet and anointing them with this super costly alabaster ointment. Now, the Gospel of John is the only one that identifies Judas' role and Mary's role. All the other ones say a woman. The Gospel of Luke is the only one that tells us Simon's role, Simon's reaction, and what Jesus' words to him. It's very interesting. So we got to go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Funny thing is, this is so early in the book of Luke. In the other Gospels, it's much farther in. So it's really out of place in the book of Luke, time-wise. But let's go to Luke 7 and verse 38. All right, so 38 kind of repeats what we saw, but I want to give some context here. So verse 38 says, talking about Mary, or the woman, stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it. Now Luke tells us Simon's role, but he doesn't say it's Simon right away. All right? Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now it's interesting, Desire of Ages 566 says that Simon felt this way strongly after hearing Judas speak. Judas influenced him to look at this negatively, and then he's saying, yeah, and if he's really a prophet, doesn't he realize he shouldn't be letting this vile woman defile him by touching him? I mean, kissing his feet, come on, this is degrading. He didn't say a thing, though. He thought it all in his head. Verse 40. I'm just checking to make sure I didn't skip something. Okay. I didn't read a quote. I did it out of my head without realizing it. All right. Verse 40. And Jesus answered and said unto Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Now, he doesn't know. Jesus knows what he's just been thinking. So he says, well, Master, say on. Go ahead. What are you thinking? All right. And Jesus said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Now, this is kind of similar to, you remember when Nathan came to David and told a parable about a man taking a man with a lot of sheep taking a man who just had one, a prize sheep. And then David pronounced that, you know, the punishment that needs to go to that man. So David had pronounced the burden of the sentence on himself. And now Simon has done the same thing, but he doesn't realize it quite yet. Now here's the thing. Desire of Ages gives us this insight. Simon had led into sin the woman he now despised. She had been deeply wronged by him. By the two debtors of the parable, Simon and the woman were represented. She was the one that was forgiven more. Or at least she understood it that way. All right? Well, Simon hadn't even saw the need to be forgiven. All right? So let's see. Simon now began to see himself in a new light. It's starting to dawn on him. Kind of slow. But he's realizing what Jesus just said and what he just pronounced. It says, shame seized upon him and he realized that he was in the presence of one superior to himself. All right, let's continue with verse 44. Verse 44. Lost my place. Where am I? Okay. All right. It says, and then Jesus turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And he says to Simon, you gave me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in has not ceased to kiss my feet. Verse 46, my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And then he said to her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. So, you know, Simon, he had been kind of cold-hearted. And though he honored Jesus by inviting him to his house, he now saw himself as he really was. He wasn't honoring him anything like Mary was. While he thought himself to be reading his guest had been reading him. Simon was touched by the kindness of Jesus and not openly rebuking him before the guests. He had not been treated as he desired Mary to be treated. He saw that Jesus did not wish to expose his guilt to others, but sought by a true statement of the case to convince his mind and by pitying kindness to subdue his heart. Stern denunciation would have hardened Simon against repentance, but patient admonition convinced him of his error. His pride was humbled, he repented, and the proud Pharisee became a lowly, self-sacrificing disciple. Amen. Now, there's some insights on Mary here that just are like too hard to pass by. Is it getting too cold in here? You look cold. Just some things here on Mary. It says, Mary had been looked upon as a great sinner, but Christ knew the circumstances that had shaped her life. He might have extinguished every spark of hope in her soul, but he did not. It was he who had lifted her from despair and ruin. Seven times she had heard his rebuke of the demons that controlled her heart and mind. She had heard his strong cries to the Father in her behalf. She knew how offensive his sin to his unsullied purity, and in his strength she had overcome. Through his grace, she became a partaker of the divine nature. The one who had fallen and whose mind had been the habitation of demons was brought very near to the Savior in fellowship and ministry. It was Mary who sat at his feet and learned of him. It was Mary who poured upon his head the precious anointing oil and bathed his feet in tears. Mary stood beside the cross and followed him to the sepulcher. Mary was first at the tomb after his resurrection. It was Mary who first proclaimed a risen Savior. And boy, can we find a lot of hope in that, huh? Yeah. All right. Triumphal entry, and then we finish. Let's go to Matthew 20. Oh, Matthew, yeah, we got something to do in Matthew 26 first. Matthew 26, verse 14. Matthew 26. anointing of Jesus at Bethany is from verses 6 to 13. Remember, we couldn't find it in Matthew? That's where it was. And then after the story, verse 14 says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto him, What will ye give me that I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." In another gospel it says that the Pharisees and Sadducees rejoiced that Judas had just walked in at that time. It was a supernatural appointment, but it wasn't divine. All right, let's go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, let's just read verse 1. All right, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples." This is when he sends them to go get a colt and bring the colt back because he's going to ride it. Verse 4 says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." So this is a Bible prophecy from Zechariah that the Messiah would come in on a colt, a triumphal entry. And see, at this time, many people were on the way to the Passover, and so they joined Jesus and the disciples. And the crowd's growing very fast as Jesus is riding on the young donkey. Verse 8, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Christ had never let them treat him as a king before. He had always walked. Now he was following the Jewish custom of a royal entry and fulfilling the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. The disciples now feel that their fondest hopes are about to be realized. Oh boy, these guys are perennial optimists. Jesus was going to enter the capital and proclaim himself king. And the multitude imagined that their emancipation of the Roman armies was at hand. They were hailing him as a king, the Son of David. Jesus never allowed this before, but he's allowing it so that his death will receive maximum attention and that people would search the scriptures. Let's go to Luke now. Luke 19. Luke 19. Luke 19:37-38. Luke 19. "And when he was come nigh," verse 37, "when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." On Desire of Ages 572, says, "There were the captives whom he had rescued from Satan's power, praising God for their deliverance." Demoniacs delivered. They're there. "The blind whom he had restored to sight were leading the way. The dumb whose tongues he had loosed shouted the loudest hosannas. The cripples whom he had healed bounded with joy and were the most active in breaking the palm branches and waving them before the Savior. Widows and orphans were exalting the name of Jesus for his works of mercy to them. The lepers whom he had cleansed spread their untainted garments in his path and hailed him as the King of Glory. Those whom his voice had awakened from the sleep of death were in that throng. Lazarus, whose body had seen corruption in the grave, but who now rejoiced in the strength of the glorious manhood, led the beast on which the Savior rode." I mean, that is just quite a sight, isn't it? To just picture all that. The Pharisees are burning with envy. And they feared that such a large crowd would be able to make Jesus king and they wouldn't be able to stop it. So strangely enough, who do they appeal to stop the crowd? Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Why are they asking him to do it? Because no one else could. This is ironic. Verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out.
Amen.
Desire of Ages, again, 572, says, they were silenced by the reply of Jesus. That's the Pharisees. He says, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. That scene of triumph was God's own appointing. It had been foretold by the prophets, and man was powerless to turn aside God's purpose. Amen to that, right?
Amen.
And then, some other interesting stuff here. When the procession reached the brow of the hill and was about to descend into the city, Jesus halted, and all the multitude with him. Before them lay Jerusalem in its glory, now bathed in the light of the declining sun. The temple attracted all eyes. The temple had long been the pride and glory of the Jewish nation, and even the Romans prided themselves in its magnificence as one of the wonders of the world. While the westering sun was tinting and gilding the heavens, its resplendent glory lighted up the pure white marble of the temple walls and sparkled on its gold-capped pillars. From the crest of the hill where Jesus and his followers stood, it had the appearance of a massive structure of snow set with golden pinnacles. It caught the splendor of the setting sun, shining as if with a glory borrowed from heaven. Imagine these people, practically, they worship their temple. And right now, as they're coming over the crest of the hill and they can see it, it looks like the most dazzling building that could ever be imagined by man. Because it has a gold dome that's just glistening in the sun. And the white marble is so bright, almost like snow blindness. So, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Jesus gazes upon the scene, and the vast multitude hush their shouts, spellbound by the sudden vision of beauty. All eyes turn from the Savior upon the Savior, expecting to see in his countenance the admiration they themselves feel. But instead of this, they behold a cloud of sorrow. They are surprised and disappointed to see his eyes fill with tears. And his body begins to rock to and fro like a tree before the tempest, while a wail of anguish bursts from his quivering lips as if from the depths of a broken heart. It's hard to imagine. What a sight this was for the angels to behold, their loved commander in an agony of tears. So, referring to the sudden sorrow, she describes tears and groans of insuppressible agony. The multitude were struck with sudden gloom. I mean, his sorrow and his grief is so, it's just dampened all enthusiasm. In fact, it says the multitude were struck with sudden gloom, their acclamations were silenced, and many wept in sympathy with a grief they could not comprehend. Astounding, huh? Let's read the next couple of verses there. 41 again. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Question is, what were those tears all about? He's saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. He goes, you don't understand what you could have had. He says, but now they are hid from thine eyes. He says, you'll never see it. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench round about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground. Talk about the whole city laid flat with the ground and thy children within thee and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. It's obvious what he's referring to, right? So listen to Ellen White's comments on that. His was no selfish sorrow. The thought of his own agony did not intimidate the noble, self-sacrificing soul. It was the sight of Jerusalem that pierced the heart of Jesus. Jerusalem that had rejected the Son of God and scorned his love, that refused to be convinced by his mighty miracles, and was about to take his life. He saw what she was in her guilt of rejecting her Redeemer, and what she might have been had she accepted him who alone could heal her wounds. He had come to save her. How could he give her up? In that temple, prophets had uttered solemn warnings. Prayers of worshipers had ascended to God. Blood of beasts had flowed, typical of the blood of Christ. There, Jehovah had manifested his glory above the mercy seat. There, the priests had officiated, and the pomp of symbol and ceremony had gone on for ages. But all this must have an end. If Jerusalem had known what it was her privilege to know, and had heeded the light which heaven had sent her, she might have stood forth in the pride of prosperity. The glorious destiny that might have blessed Jerusalem had she accepted her Savior rose before the Son of God. She would have been established as the mightiest metropolis of the earth. She would have been the world's diadem of glory. Christ came to save Jerusalem with her children. But Pharisaical pride, hypocrisy, jealousy, and malice had prevented him from accomplishing his purpose. Jesus knew the terrible retribution which would be visited upon the doomed city. He saw Jerusalem encompassed with armies and besieged inhabitants driven to starvation and death, mothers feeding upon the dead bodies of their own children. He saw that the stubbornness of the Jews, as evinced in their rejection of his salvation, would also lead them to refuse submission to the invading armies. He beheld Calvary, on which he was to be lifted up, set with crosses as thickly as forest trees. He saw the wretched inhabitants suffering torture on the rack and by crucifixion. The beautiful palace is destroyed, the temple in ruins, and of its massive walls not one stone left upon another, until the city was plowed like a field. Well might the Savior weep in agony of that fearful scene. One soul is of such value. This is just kind of an interesting little line that comes in the middle of all this. One soul is of such value that in comparison with it, worlds sink into insignificance. But here was a whole nation to be lost. God's heart breaks for one. What does a nation do? But God's great heart of love still pleaded for Jerusalem. Her day of mercy was almost spent. At the end of this chapter, there is a very interesting ending. Because, you know, when they came into the city, you remember the Bible said, they asked, who is this? And they said, this is the king, this is the son of David. Well, right here, says, as they questioned, who is this? Says, the disciples, filled with the spirit of inspiration, answer this question. And then she's going to give what they said. In eloquent strains, they repeat the prophecies concerning Christ. They said, Adam will tell you, it is the seed of the woman that shall bruise the serpent's head. Ask Abraham, he will tell you, it is Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace. Jacob will tell you, he is Shiloh of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah will tell you, Emmanuel, wonderful, counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah will tell you, the branch of David, the Lord our righteousness. Daniel will tell you, he is the Messiah. Hosea will tell you, he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord in his memorial. John the Baptist will tell you, he is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The great Jehovah has proclaimed his throne as well. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We, his disciples, declare, this is Jesus, the Messiah, the Prince of Life, the Redeemer of the world. And then they said, even the prince of the powers of darkness acknowledge him, saying, I know thee who art thou art, the Holy One of God. Could you imagine that that was an inspired announcement? That was 578-579, the end of the chapter. All right. I made it to where I wanted to get. And it took an hour and a half because we started late. If the adventurers were here, I would have had to finish 15 or 20 minutes ago. And that would have been more typical of what usually happens. That'll finish. But this is astounding stuff. We are coming into the exciting closing scenes. And this stuff is, it's life-changing stuff, isn't it? This is Jesus, man. You got to love him. So like I said in my sermon, just give me Jesus. That's what we're getting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. And Lord, we just look at what kind of man he was, his tenderness with Simon, his care with Judas, his compassion for Mary, his inspiration and understanding of Zacchaeus, his yearning for the rich young ruler. And this triumphal entry, Lord. That was an amazing Sunday, as we would say, first day of the week in the Bible. But Lord, we're now into the Passion Week. And I just pray that you'll bless us, that our hearts will open more and more to Jesus, so we can walk with Jesus. Help us to be willing to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks from today, we'll continue the story. We'll deal with what he did on Monday and probably Tuesday. Okay? So the reading guide, let me just stop this.